name of God who has come in flesh. For our seldom referenced or related to deity proof of Christ Jesus Himself, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah 66. I've kind of been on an Isaiah track, an Isaic thread of these seldom related to deity proofs as of late. Today, Isaiah 66, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. God is the one speaking. He is the one who knows their works and their thoughts. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 2, that's the Lord Jesus Christ who searches kidneys and hearts. But then, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and we've been looking at that in the book of Joel, in some of our later studies of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Joel on Friday nights, gathered all of the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, God judging, and they shall come and see my glory. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, and with New Testament knowledge, we understand immediately what that verse is talking about, though it might not be one of those that you would initially go to if you were talking to someone who was not a believer to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably not clear enough to them, but clear enough to us. They see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then today we come to Psalm 66. Verses 1 through 10, there is a brief inscription as well. Let us read that superscription and the first 10 verses. To the director, a song, a psalm. Make a shout to God, all the earth. Carol the glory of His name. Set His praise to glory. Say to God, how your occupations in the abundance of your strength are being feared. Your enemies will speak falsely to you. All the earth will prostrate themselves to you, and they will carol to you. They will carol your name. Selah. Go and see the preparations of God being feared in reference to His practices over the sons of man. He has turned the sea to dry. They pass through the river on foot. Let us rejoice in Him. Ruling in His might everlastingly, His eyes watch among the nations. The refractory won't raise high for themselves. Selah. Bless, peoples, our God, and cause the voice of His praise to be heard. The one setting our soul in life and hasn't given our foot to rocking. Because You have tested us, God. You have refined us as to refine silver. All right, to the director, Lamnatzeach, as it is found in Hebrew. It is a song. It is a psalm. That reminds us that the texts that we are looking at these Wednesday nights, for I don't know how long now, and don't know how long we'll continue to do that, but these are songs. They're song lyrics. The Septuagint has, after this, a psalm of resurrection. That's for the what it's worth department. I don't know, they don't get it from the Hebrew inscription, but what the Septuagint translates is an earlier text than the Masoretic that we have. Then the text itself, make a shout to God, all the earth. This is said in a time when the secret of Jesus Christ was not yet revealed. That is, that secret of Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, and Colossians 1, verses 24 to 28, where the Gentiles would be on absolutely equal footing with Jews. It was not the secret, hear me again, it was not the secret that Gentiles could be saved. That was never a secret. You have people like Melchizedek, Job, as wrong as they are in their doctrine, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad were saved people as well. Elihu, Abraham is the first Jew. Jews begin with Abraham. That means before God called him, he was a Gentile, and everyone he knew. Sarah, a Gentile before that new designation for Abraham, her husband. That means everybody before Abraham that was saved wasn't a Jew. Adam, Eve, Seth, Enoch, everyone that you're reading about prior to Abraham. It's no mystery, it's no secret, it never was a secret that Gentiles could be saved. Uriah the Hittite, Naaman the Syrian, the Old Testament's not replete, I mean it's not just loaded with them, by far the vast majority of the number of people in the Old Testament that you see to be saved are Jewish. But it was never a secret, it was not something that God failed to reveal, that Gentiles could have a genuine relationship with God. It was a secret, however, that relationship would be on an equal footing, just as privileged as Jews were. And so, though it is written prior to the revelation of the secret that was kept secret before to all the generations prior, to the ages prior to its revelation, now revealed, New Testament now revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in and by the Spirit, all of the earth is called at this point to shout to God. You'll notice that Yahweh is not the name here for God. You see, you can scan down here, and you're not seeing the word Yahweh. You're seeing a very universal, in the sense of the earth, as far as the earth goes, a call to see and know and believe in this God, and then to respond based on what you've seen and known and had revealed, to shout to God. Maybe you come away with sort of a passive, even unconscious thought from our teachings. Not maybe the first one you hear, you know, you come, you hear a teaching, this isn't the thing that sticks in your mind. But maybe after a while that you've been here, you may get the idea that Timothy isn't too big on emotion. Timothy doesn't promote feeling. And that would actually be wrong if you thought that way. Timothy is not big on it. Timothy despises the idea of you being led by such. And you should not make decisions based on feeling. And because so many believers, especially in our day, tend to do that, I speak to people who live in this day, when Christians living in this day will deal with the issues of Christians in this day. And so I will warn you about many of the things that might particularly challenge you or might be presented to you as spirituality. And so since that's one of them, like, you know the will of God because you get a strong feeling that we might call an impression inside. That's not how you know God. You will look. Remember that you say you believe this, right? You will look in vain to find that. You read the whole thing. Hey, it's the first day of the year. It's the new year. Start your Bible reading program. You're going to read the whole Bible. And if you do it, if you're successful at that, you will not find anything in the Scripture like that. You'll find it all over professing popular Christianity today in the United States of America in the 21st century. You will not find anything in the Scripture along those lines. All right? If there's nothing in the Scripture along those lines, but that's like the way it's kind of presented to you, you've got to be following something other than God when you do that then, right? You have to be, because God has never said that that's the way that you know Him, realize who He is. So when we take issue with some of the atmosphere that's around us in the late latter days church and churches, this kind of emotional orientation to the perception of truth, an emotional epistemology, that is a subjective way of going about ascertaining what you call truth. You hear a lot of that over time. You could go away with this idea like, man, you know, our church, the doctrine of our church just hates emotion. Nope. Our church does not hate emotion. And the doctrine of our church is not going to hate emotion, because the doctrine, I'm laboring as the principal word bearer here, I'm laboring to tell you exactly what's in the Scripture here. And so if we're getting our doctrine from the Scripture isn't going to line up there. That emotion isn't good. That we want to stay away from emotion. Don't have any kind of good feelings. I'm not saying that. Rather, what we are saying, though, is when you make a shout to God, have you ever been told to shout and your heart isn't in it? You know, like, shout! You know, maybe it's even in a church situation. All right? Maybe it's like that. I remember this time, I think I've told you this, but it's so long ago and so many of you were not here. Went to this pastor's conference once in Florida. I was good friends with a man named Charlie Morris, who used to pastor at what used to be called Bryan Hill Baptist Church. He's not here any longer in this area. And I went with him. He told me about this and we went down there. And they did this thing, there was some kind of song, it got all these pastors and their wives, Joan and I went, both of us, and there's Charlie and his wife and Joan and I, and we're there, and there's all these pastors from other places. It's not that large of a group. It's not that large. It's bigger than this group right here, but it's not that large. And we're in a room maybe a little smaller than this, and it's good, pretty much filled. And Charlie knew my orientation to things very well. And they started to sing this song, had something to do with You know, like all of creation praises God. You know, all of the, you know, the animals praise God, the stars praise God, the heavens, the angels praise God. Nothing wrong with any of this at all. And then they said, they start doing these things like telling you how to sing this song. And they said, get up on your, everybody get up on your chairs, get up on your chairs. And I'm thinking right away, it's like, I'm not feeling this. I don't know where this is going, but I'm not feeling this. I know it's not going to a place where I'm going to be feeling it. See, I'm going by feelings, all right? I'm not feeling this at all. And then they said, and there's a, you know, it's one of these things like you kind of just plug different things into the song. Kind of like we do with, you know, holiness is what you want from me, righteousness is what you want. You know that song when we do that, we could say, we've plugged in Jesus Christ is what you want. And they're doing that, and then, and the elephants praise God, and you're supposed to get up on your chair and make a like an elephant trunk and go like this and praise God. And now see, I just did it, and it wasn't, I was not embarrassed there. But like, and I'm thinking, no. I'm going to stay feet on the ground, arm to my side, no. And so, I think Charlie got up on a chair, and he said, and he was loving it. He was having a ball. He was not doing that. But teasing me, like from his chair, he's saying, come on, Pastor Tim! Come on! You know you want to do it! And it's like, have you ever been told to, you know, sing loudly or told to raise your hands or told to clap or told to shout or whatever? And your heart wasn't in it. Do you really want me to do it then? Do you want me to do it and my heart isn't in it? I remember a brother in Alaska who, when we went there with the Alaska Christian College one time, he was talking to me and he said, you know, if sometimes I come to church and I don't feel like singing, so I don't sing. And he said, I think it's better that I just don't sing because I don't want to, than to force myself to do it, then it would be hypocritical. I don't think God has a problem with me not singing because I don't want to. He knows I don't want to. I think He has a problem with me singing when I don't want to because everyone else is doing it. It's the thing to do at this time. I don't know why you'd like often not want to do that, singing to the Lord with, it's in a group. But my point is, make a shout to God sort of implies there's this implication in it that we don't want you to do this in a phony way. We don't want you to be fake about it. We don't want you to do it under pressure. We don't want you to, don't want it to be contrived. We don't want it to be manipulated. We don't want it to be as a buckling to some pseudo spiritual imposition on you. But we do want you to do that. And we're saying it so that you can now respond to the Word of God that says it and do so, but it implies a reality, it implies a genuineness, a sincerity, an earnestness. And if that's there, then the demonstrable, because a shout is loud, the demonstrable expression of praise to God is acceptable. The idea is this, whether we're talking about how things shouldn't be with an emotionally led experience, or if we're talking about how things should be in a reality that we could call very emotional. We're talking about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, what is worship? Worship is relating to God's deity. You're doing something in reference to God. Spirit, you're doing it spiritually by means of the Holy Spirit, and in truth, and truth is doctrine. Alright, so what is worship? Worship is anything you do that is done relative to God spiritually and doctrinally in your human spirit, connecting with the Holy Spirit, but as a response to something of biblical teaching. Make a shout to God, all the earth. Carol the glory of His name. That is, sing about all of the majesties that relate to His person. Set His praise to glory. That is, you take things that you can genuinely praise God about and you put them to glorious expression. Verse 3, say to God, how your occupations in the abundance of your strength are being feared. Your enemies will speak falsely to you. Now here's a good example of what I just got done talking about, alright? Shout to God, sing to Him, say to Him. You've got make a shout, verse 1, carol, verse 2, say, in verse 3. What should you say? Who would come up with this? Have you ever heard anyone say this in a time of praise? I have nothing against these things. We just usually don't do them. But I've been in situations like this. Greater Grace does it often. So I've spent, you know, years there. I've done it many times there. Where let's just everyone just praise God to, you know, whatever you want to say personally. So you hear that sound. It's kind of like that great sound of brotherly affection, the buzz that is afterward. You hear many people talking all at once. When someone does it, when someone, say, is a worship leader, that's not what worship is necessarily, but, you know, when someone is a worship leader and they lead you in prayer, they say something to God. Have you ever heard anyone talk like this? Have you ever heard this? How your occupations in the abundance of your strength are being feared. This tells me that my praise needs instructed. I can't even just be all into God and say the right thing necessarily. Here I'm being told what to say, so what's wrong with me just saying that? But I'm being told to say this, how your occupations in the abundance of your strength are being feared. And then this one's something you probably really wouldn't say. Your enemies will speak falsely to you. That's a great thing. God, your enemies will speak falsely to you. Here's what we're dealing with. And this is to be a praise. Say it. It says, all right, so say to God how your occupations in the abundance of your strength are being feared. God's occupations are not those things that He does like one time, but the things He's occupied with, the things that He does this kind of thing all of the time. Your occupations, they take place as a result of God having an abundance of strength, just unlimited, infinite strength. We call it omnipotence. The fact that He is almighty. He can do these occupations that we can't do. Anytime you, and He tells us to do some things that we can't do. And if you ever are tempted to say, I can't do that, yes you can. God can say, I'm there. I'm here. How these things, though, are being feared, that's a great thing. This is being set forth as something to say to God. It's great that men are scared out of their minds when they think about the things that you can do in your power. That's actually a good response if you think, wow, you know, there's this God and I might not be in good standing with this God and He's done these kinds of things. Fear isn't always a bad motive. Your enemies will speak falsely to you. What does that mean? We've seen this kind of language before, but it was many moons ago. It was in the Psalms. Psalm 18, verse 44. At the hearing of the ear, they are made to listen to me. David's talking. David's saying, this is how people, this is how the nations that I've subjugated act toward me. Sons of a stranger speak falsely to me. It's the idea when they try to come up with excuses, they try to come up with reasons, things that will justify why they did what they did. It's not how it looks, because they're afraid. They're scared. David was talking about how God in Psalm 18 had made it so that he had enemies that had to recognize that he's someone to be feared. Here we're talking about God himself, the source of that power that was given to David. There's going to be a time when God's enemies will speak falsely to him. That is, time to pay your dues. There's a reckoning. And when they're in it, they're trying to think of anything they can to, is there a chance, the kind of slim wish that they could escape this almighty being now who's manifesting himself as not very happy with them. Some of those words are, you find them in the scripture before they're even said. Words like, when did we ever see you? Naked or sick or in prison and we didn't come to visit you and didn't help you. Or, you taught in our streets. Doesn't that count for something? I knew you personally. I knew you in Nazareth. These kinds of things. Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? These are some of the things like they will in desperation try to come up with to get themselves out of some kind of judgment that they're realizing. See this word will? Your enemies will speak falsely to you. Where I have asterisked these times that it is appropriate throughout this passage. This is the first of them. Your enemies will speak falsely to you. Look at this one too. In verse 4, all the earth will prostrate themselves to you. And they will carol to you. They will carol to your name. Look at down in verse 7, the B part. The refractory won't raise high for themselves. That's will in the negative. They won't. But it's future. All of these then bring out a future aspect. They will speak falsely to you. They'll do it in the future. They'll speak falsely to you. They will carol to your name. They will prostrate themselves to you. They won't raise high for themselves. All of these times, and I want to tell you this happens all the time, and I never tell you about it. I just translate it for you. But I've told you something about this before, and now I want to point out why I'm rendering it this way. Because as you look at your conventional translations, it's right for you to question me. It's right for you to say, I wonder why that's so different. Sometimes it's right for you to not just say, well, Timothy's obviously right. And this is happening often. There are two things that really, I mean, the closest thing we want to call them in Hebrew are tenses, but they don't call them tenses. There's two situations with verbs. There's other things that go on with verbs, all right? That's where you get hithel and pl and hithpael and all those kind of things. But there's an aspect wherein there are only two. In Hebrew, every hithel or hispael or pl, they're always going to fall into one of these two categories. Either it's perfect or it's imperfect. Some other grammars or Hebrew people will use different language for that. Preterite or future. But we're talking about the same thing. What some will call past or preterite, and others will call perfect, that's when the verb is talking about an action that is done. It's like you started to do something and you did it all the way to completion. It's perfect now. It's perfected because it's complete. And almost all the time, this is going to be rendered as a past tense. The other is imperfect, and this is where it's not so easy. The imperfect is not finished. And it cannot be finished in at least two ways. When I say that, it's more, but I don't mean this to be a Hebrew class. It can either be in progress, that is, it started at a certain point and it's not finished. Or it didn't even start yet. It's something that has yet to begin, so it's definitely not finished either. Every time then when you see one of these imperfects, you've got a judgment call to make if you're a translator. Let's plug it in to verse 3 here. Here's the judgment call I've got to make as I translate to that. Either your enemies speak falsely to you, like they do it all the time. Your enemies are in the habit of speaking falsely to you. This is just how your enemies act. Your enemies speak falsely. They lie to you. Or, they haven't done it yet, your enemies will speak falsely to you. Something that is, now when we talk about pure imperfects, that's your enemies speak falsely. It's how it works. Or the future aspect of that same tense, your enemies will. Something that hasn't started yet. Have all of God's enemies spoken falsely to them? Have they come cringing? Have all of his enemies out there, do they just regularly? Does it happen that way all the time? You see it that way in the earth with regularity. His enemies are terrified. They're his enemies. They're like situated in resolute, stubborn rebellion, but they're afraid the whole time they do it. No. They do it boldly. They do it with a high hand. They do it with a brazen forehead, and they don't do that. But this is why I translate it with a future. There is a day when all of those enemies will, everyone without exception, will try to come up with some kind of excuse, try to come up with some reason why they should be shown mercy. Not that they do it all the time, but they all will do it at some time. Verse 4, all the earth will prostrate themselves to you. All right, there it is again. All the earth prostrates themselves to you. Does that happen? Is that an imperfect, or is it a future imperfect? Is this what the whole earth does? At the time that the Psalms was written, that this Psalm was written, by the way, did you notice it doesn't speak of authorship here? We can't say with certainty that this is David who's writing this, though there are some good reasons to think that he did. No authorship is given to us here. Whenever this was written, did the whole earth prostrate themselves before Yahweh? No. Almost nowhere except Israel did it, and most of Israel didn't do it. So I render that, again, as a future. Because I'm taking the rest of the Scripture, what the rest of the Scripture would say to this idea of all the earth prostrating itself to God and saying, that's something that is in the future. All the earth will prostrate themselves to you. All right, when does that happen? Well, I know you're familiar with the concept. But the language may still be a little too new to you in LMT translation. I want you to take a look at this with me. They will do it unto God by doing it in reference to one person of that Godhead in particular, namely the Son. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, let's start at 9. Therefore God also highly exalted him, that is the Father highly exalted the Son by resurrection and ascension. I'm just inserting some of the sense of this into here. And gave him a name which is above every name. Now the name that's above every name is the name of deity. It's the name of God. It's the name Yahweh. He gave him that name. It's the idea that he made it known that this man that you've been calling Jesus, this man is Yahweh, the name God Most High. I don't know if you're like this, but I don't think you, maybe some of you are. So why should I tell you this and ruin so much for you? Because I care about accuracy, all right? So I'm going to ruin it for you so that you can feel it with me. So many Christian songs, right? It's just, I'm like, I love the name Jesus. I love that name. But I like to hear it connected with Lord and Christ. When so many of the Christian songs that are out there, I hear them and it's like, Jesus is my buddy, Jesus is my best friend, Jesus and I were hanging out, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, Jesus and I have an understanding, Jesus, and I'm thinking, you know what, Jesus is my best friend, there's no question about it, no question about it. Nobody knows more dirt on me and loves me anyway. Jesus is my best friend. Jesus is, yes. But all the while, I am very much aware that my best friend is Almighty God Most High. And by resurrection from the dead, I've come to realize that. God the Father raising him from the dead, I realize that my best friend is the King of the universe. And while he's my best friend because he's my greatest benefactor, and I stand absolutely naked before him, and I'm fine with that, and he's fine with that, he's my best friend. He's not my friend like some of you are my friends, like all of you are my friends. Sometimes we have a family, all the time, we have a family atmosphere here. I try to engender that. I try to nourish that. I try to make that actually happen. Sometimes I do some things to kind of help that along without making you, you know, do strange things like stand on chairs and make elephant trunks with your arms and sing. But we have this family atmosphere, you know? And so sometimes we joke with each other. I don't ever joke with Jesus because he's Lord and Christ. I'm aware when I pray to him that I don't just talk to him like I talk to anybody else, like I talk to you. I don't, because he's much greater than any of you. I listened to a teaching recently, and all through the teaching, I kept getting these soul speed bumps, you know. And by the way, speed bumps, I don't care about them. All right, I'm saying, what's the speed limit here? There's a speed bump, right? That's actually large speed bump. I don't care. What's the speed bump here? Or there's no speed limit in the parking lot, but there's speed bumps instead of limits. I don't care. All right, so I'm just taking this at the same speed I take this, all right? And it's actually, if you've never done that before, you feel that bump less when you go over it faster. You really do. But I get these speed bumps. I call them soul speed bumps, where, you know, I'm listening to teaching, I'm following the guy, and it's just, okay, I didn't wreck. I'm still listening to you, and I'm still following you. You didn't just take, I can't even listen anymore. It wasn't a wreck, but it was a jarring, and I got over it. And I keep continuing. And I remember the whole time this brother was talking, and he was saying so many good things, always referred to the Lord as Jesus. Okay? And Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, after His resurrection from the dead, there are precious few times after resurrection that He is ever referred to by that simple name. It's the name of His humanity. I love His humanity, but I don't know Him according to the flesh. I know Him as Lord and Christ. Let all the house of Israel safely know, based on the resurrection that Peter had just preached in Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel safely know that God has made this Jesus, this guy you think's just a man, Lord and Christ, or Master and Messiah. All the earth will prostrate themselves to you. Now look at this. That at the name, verse 2, Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, now that's one of those times, so the humanity is showcased, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of heavenly beings and earthly beings and subterranean beings. That is, celestial beings, angels and the host in the air. Terrestrial beings, everything on the earth, and that's what we're talking about in Psalm 66. And subterranean beings, that's people in Hades, who all of their lives never bowed to that name. Every created consciousness will do this, verse 11, and every tongue should publicly confess that. You'll note now that we've talked about that you're dealing with unsaved people who are going to do that. That's why the name Jesus is there, because they only deal with Him as a man. Those will recognize His deity, most of which will recognize such too late. But at that time, they'll say, Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll connect Messiahship with that name and say that He is God. That will be to the glory of God the Father. This is the consummate eschatological wrap-up, wherein there is, you might call it, a universal genuflection. You know what genuflection is? If any of you are Catholic, I think you know what that word is, but maybe not others did. It means to bow the knee. Every tongue confesses, every knee bows, whether you wanted to all your life or not. Knees that belong to people like Stephen Hawking. Knees that belong to people like Carl Sagan. Knees that belong to people like Adolf Hitler. Knees that belong to people who were very good people, but just, I don't think that Jesus is God, good by human reckoning. The Jehovah's Witness knees, Aryan knees, Antichrist knees. Knees of people that just didn't even think about it. Didn't want to retain God in their consciousness. Knees that just suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. Knees that, as far as the brains that were somehow physically connected to those knees, didn't want to retain God in their thinking. And all of the knees that got weak at the name Jesus because they connected it already with Lord in Christ. Our knees, all saved knees. Regenerate and unregenerate knees, they'll all bow. And therefore, we take this Hebrew imperfect and put it into a future. All the earth will prostrate themselves to you. They'll do it unto God through the mediator, through the Son, through the one of the three persons through whom salvation can be had. And they will carol to you. And they will carol to your name. Hey, what I was talking about earlier, did you ever have to, someone ever command you in a worship service to worship a certain way, to raise your hands and bow your knees, to get down on your floor, prostrate yourself, to dance? I was at a church one time. I was a believer. When I was not a pastor, when I was living in Pittsburgh, I was a new believer, early believer. I would ride the bus, same bus every day to get to the same job every day. Terrible job. But on that bus, I would always be reading the scripture. And some people wouldn't comment on that because they were believers too. I met this woman who was riding the bus. You see the same people on the bus every day when you work in the city and you take the bus. You see the same people on that bus every day. And so met this sister, and she was probably my age now. She was then, and I was probably 20, something like that. And got to meet her, and she said, "You ought to visit my church sometime. My church is fantastic." And you're just talking her church up. And I hope you think your church is fantastic. Nothing wrong with that. I hope you talk about your church that way. But people invite me to their church. I'd always go to their church. You know, it's a Christian fellowship, and this is my brother, and I'll visit your church. And I remember from the pulpit, I'm in this big group of people, and I got that feeling, not to live by feelings. Yeah, like, this doesn't feel right. This is not going to feel good. And I remember he said, well, I don't remember what her name was. This was like 35 years ago or something. But he's teaching a bunch of slop. And in the middle of that teaching, he just said, "Sister, get up and run around the room in praise of Jesus." And the woman that I rode the bus with got up, running around the room. And I'm waiting for her, and she's waiting for him to say, "All right, sister, you can stop." And he never said that. So for the rest of the meeting, you're listening to this slop doctrine, and there's this woman, and she's probably thinking, "Can I stop now?" But she kept running. She wasn't the only one. "Sister," and it was only women, "sister, get up and dance. Dance." So now you've got, I'm listening to slop doctrine, I'm sitting here, I'm being distracted, the woman's run, my friend is running around, there's a woman over here in the corner, you know, doing some kind of dance marathon. She should have gotten some sponsors for this, at least could get something good out of this for a charity or something. She's doing that the whole time. And circus time, life under the big top. I mean, he should have had this big hat on and, you know, red thing with tails on. But hey, looks like God's going to make you do something you don't want to do, maybe. All of you that didn't like to carol to me in life, not some of you that are a little more shy than the rest of us. We're talking about unsaved people, all the earth, right? How about you sing a song like, "Holy, Holy, Holy"? Go ahead. Go, verse 5, and see the preparations of God being feared in reference to His practices over the sons of man. Go see the God that was talked about up in verse 3, that His occupations in the abundance of His strength are being feared. What He does with humans. What kind of things did He do? What kind of things has He done? Not judgment things. Not even hurt you things. What kind of things has He done that if you thought about it, man, there's some serious power here. I have to take this God seriously. How about verse 6? He turned the sea to dry. When did that ever happen? You're talking about the Exodus. They passed through the river on foot. When did that ever happen? A river now, not the sea. When they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, they crossed in April. By the way, it crossed in April, and at that time of year, the Jordan is swelling. They crossed at the beginning of the year. There, let us rejoice in Him. Where? Like, mentally, here I am in my mind. I'm thinking about the parting of the Red Sea and the drying up of the Jordan. the heaping up of the Jordan up in Adam was a town way up north. They couldn't see the river that far. But when he stopped it, the Red Sea, he split it in two, and there were walls of water on both sides of them. But with the Jordan, he just stopped it at one place, let the rest of the water run down, and he stopped it way up in Adam. So that you could see miles and miles away this, what would look skinny because it was just the size of the river, and from the distance, you saw this huge thread of water as the water that kept coming down kept going up and wouldn't go down the riverbed anymore. Let's remember that and all of these other occupations that God does in the Scripture. Occupations even more than just those that are actions or acts. He parted the Red Sea one time. He stopped the Jordan one time. He saved us forever. He provides for us every day. He loves us for eternity. Those things are actually bigger. The things that he does by way of occupations, verse 3, rather than preparations of verse 5. Verse 7, ruling in his might everlastingly. There's never a time when God gets weak. There was a time when the Son was weak, and the weakness of God is stronger than all of the strength of man put together. But there was a time when the power of God was seen in his weakness as he was crucified in weakness. But he lives by the power of God. Ruling in his might, everlastingly. It never kind of gets tired, never runs out of energy, never has to refuel. Just an everlasting possession of infinite might. His eyes watch among the nations. The refractory won't raise high for themselves. The refractory. Those are those that they're going this way and then they refract over this way. Like light is refracted. They go off from the path. The refractory won't raise high for themselves. Now, once again, we've got that judgment call. Is it that the refractory don't raise high for themselves? No, they do. But there's a day when the refractory won't raise high for themselves. Now, that language is a little difficult, and I was tempted to put something in there, like some of our versions do with italics, though I don't usually tell you if I put something in there by italics or otherwise. I was tempted to put something in there to kind of make it make more sense to you, but I decided not to. I said, no, I'll just let it stand as it is and teach this instead. When we talk about them, the refractory, raising high for themselves, that is, when they promote something only for self, or when they make a big deal about something, but there's some selfish motive in it. When they're going to do a large work, they're going to do a big thing. It's a big deal. It's a giant undertaking. And yet it's not of God. It's like a Tower of Babel. That's a big job. Let's make us a tower that reaches up to the heavens. Yeah, let's make a tower that reaches up to the heavens. It's going to take all of us. It's going to take much work. And it's to raise high, not just the tower, but to make a name for ourselves. For ourselves. That we would not be scattered over all of the earth. It's whatever the refractory do that will benefit themselves. And kind of takes a magnification of self to do it. This happens in ways where it doesn't look like something that gets advertised or something that everybody knows about. There's not any fame to it. But when people take what 2 Corinthians 10 opening verses of the chapter call high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. When they take an idea, they take a concept, and you would have to say, you know, as I examine this, I analyze this over against Scripture, the Scripture is against this idea, the Scripture is against this course of action, the Scripture is against this viewpoint. And you exalt that for yourself, like, I have a right not to forgive someone. God's telling me, you got this brother, you got a sister, you have to forgive this person if they've done anything wrong against you. But the thought, I'm actually justified not to forgive that person, that's a high thing. It exalts itself, that is, like it says, I'm right, over against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God would be devotion, and devotion would forgive this person. My thinking that I can rationalize away, that I can explain away my disobedience to this clear word of God, that's a high thing. And maybe you don't ever advertise on TV. It's not a high, it's not raised up like that, but it's raised up in your heart. That high thing is for yourself, and the refractory won't raise high for themselves forever. We have the musical notation, Selah, that we had in verse 4. Bless, verse 8, peoples, our God, and cause the voice of His praise to be heard. It's an exhortation, it's an encouragement to praise God, and this because of who He is. Verse 9, the one setting our soul in life. Yeah, the one giving me eternal life. The one who has set my soul in life. Who's placed me, my soul, in the one who is life. The one who baptized us into Christ. The one who immersed us into Christ. This is reason to bless God and cause the voice of His praise to be heard. And He hasn't given our foot to rocking, so He saved me in the A part, and in the B part, now He keeps preserving me, keeps my foot from rocking. Remember that, I've told you about the rocking of the foot before, like it's when you lose that footing. How do animals do this? How do animals, like horses, how do horses like run over this rough terrain and they get this flat, they don't have like, it's a hoof. And the ankle is moving, it's on this kind of ball and joint thing, and it's all this rough terrain, and it's going, and why don't they break their ankles all the time? Why don't mountain goats jumping up mountains, why aren't they always having ankles dislocated? Why aren't they always just laying there with three of their four legs broken or something? Because God doesn't cause their feet to be rocked. So if I can, now follow me with this, we're not going to get to 10 because we'll probably stop here at 9 because 10 is too much for me to deal with the amount of time I have left. But in verse 9, if you have to say that, then there's something that would correspond to this uneven terrain. Everything's not just easy for me. There's a reason that we have to say He keeps our foot from rocking. Because why? Because it's always smooth, it's always straight. No, there's always things that could really mess up my footing. But He makes it so that it doesn't happen. If you go through, we talked about this kind of last week, though not under the same kind of language. It doesn't matter what you have to go through. If you go through it Christward, you can't be hurt. You can only be helped. You can only get stronger. I don't care how painful it is, the pain that you experience going through it Christward, going through it pan-Christianly, going through it Christocentrically, you can only get stronger from that. Because God doesn't throw things in your way that you can't handle, and it's going to spiritually mess you up. You say, I know people that got spiritually messed up because stuff happened in their lives. Yeah, because they responded to it the wrong way, right? Because they got bitter over it. Or because they held on to some kind of unforgiveness, to some kind of unforgiving spirit, and that took them out of devotion. And to be out of devotion means you're not functioning, you're not abiding in Christ anymore. Now, they've got to go through the same things that they had to go through before, but without the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which we call enabling grace. Now it's going to kill them. Now it's going to be their demise. It wouldn't have been if they would have gone through it in a Christly fashion. Yes, we know people that got destroyed, and they were believers. What am I doing with this? Am I supposed to be unrealistic? I've had people talk to me like this. They've said, verses like it. They said, this verse says, He hasn't given our foot to rocking. I'm rocked! I'm angry and I'm bitter and I don't know God and God's abandoned me. God's not fellowshipping with you. He hasn't abandoned you, but when you're in that state, you don't see things rightly. How is it true? How isn't this that I'm experiencing rocking? How aren't my feet just like ripped out of their sockets now? I'm not walking very well. None of this would have happened if that thing didn't happen, if this person didn't do that thing. So how can this be true? And I've been accused of taking up for God. Yeah. But, I mean, I've been accused of, like, you know, painting it, like, you know, trying to make God look good. I don't need to make God look good. God's right. But I do need to speak accurately as to what's happening here. You know, how am I not rocked right now? It says He's not going to rock. I'm not going to be rocked there. But I'm rocked. You want me to be somebody, I'm just not supposed to be a realist? No, you're supposed to be a doctrinal realist. And say that, if we retrace your steps, here's the point where you got destroyed. This was the point, this was the juncture that you decided that saving your life was the course of action that you should have taken, and saving your life was protecting this right that you have, or substantiating this evil, or getting discontent, or hating someone, or whatever it is. As long as I go Christward, I can ask the same question and say, I see other people who are going through far worse. As far as circumstances go, as far as adversity goes, and they're thriving. Why is that happening? Because they went through what they went through with an obedience to the revealed Word of God. You went through what you went through and caved into evil along the way. I can't say if God gave me every provision so that my feet wouldn't be rocked, that it's His fault when I don't go His way, which was the safe way, and find that my feet are rocked. All right, so God... let's use it this way. I've put it like this before. I've given you this example in the past, right? Of when my feet were rocked, right? I mean, you've got some, it's not very much. It's not very much, right? But you have some mobility. I can go that way and this way and I can go in circle. I can do all that. But it's very limited. I can't make the side of my foot touch the side of my calf, right? I mean, I could turn it that way, but I can't go all that way up there. And I told you about this time we were playing basketball, and I went up to get to rebound this shot, and my son was real close to me, and I landed on his foot rather than on solid ground. And it took, and it made my, it made the side of my foot touch the side of my calf. I mean, it's like, and pain. Now, if God all the while has been saying, man, you're jumping, you're doing all that, your whole life is jumping. You're jumping, and every time, if there's a cordon underneath you, I snag that guy and pull him out of the way, and you land on solid ground. Or if I just say, you're going to land on Corridon's foot, but I'm going to supernaturally strengthen your ankles. And it goes like, wham, and just goes back, and it's like no problem. God's doing that all the time. Whether he's supernaturally overriding what would hurt me, or he's just removing me out of the way where I would get hurt. And then I go to right between, you know, Spain and Morocco on the Rock of Gibraltar, and I decide I'm going to jump down barefoot. Why did God let this happen? You're going to blame... I can't believe you're going to put this on me. God would echo words of James Ford, right? It's like, oh, I didn't tell you to go jump off Gibraltar. God was doing stuff that you know, humans couldn't even do to protect me from these exigencies and these pitfalls and these traps and snares. They're all out there. As long as I go Christward, even if I mess up, but I don't do that on purpose, even if I blow it, even if I make the stupidest decision, my heart is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows, he doesn't know what he's doing. Christ prays for people like that, interceding in heaven. He prays things like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this sin against them. They don't even know that it's sin. And he protects us. The one setting our soul in life and hasn't given our foot to rocking. Next week we'll deal with this. Because you have tested us, God. You have refined us as to refine silver. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.